from a man who had heard the stewardship material for the first time about 2 years ago, I would say. I was talking to him about thinking about writing another book. He looked at me and he said, "Kyle, you need to write a book on it." I said, "I do. What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Since I heard about the joy and the benefits of giving, and since I started to put that into my life," he said, "I have been keeping a record. I've been keeping the log of what has happened to me in my life." And he said, "I, over and above everything that I have ever made, that the blessings that I've ever had," he said, "I am doing better now than I have ever done in my whole life." He said, "For a long time, I was struggling with lots of things." And he said, "Now, since I've put giving properly into practice," he said, "my life has been extremely better, and you need to write about it." I said, "Okay, well, that sounds pretty good. I very well might do that." Got an email from an individual. I guess it was about a year and a half ago. The individual said, "I listened to your material on giving, and my wife and I discussed it, and we realized that we had not even really considered the importance of giving, and we decided we were going to give $20 more a week." He said, "As we continued to talk about it, we realized that wasn't even close to 10% of our income. That was hardly even much of an increase, and we decided that that wasn't really what we thought true spiritual, scriptural, liberal giving should be, and so we increased that to 10%. He said, and this was a long time ago, about a year and a half, but he said, "Right after we started giving $20 more a week, I got a new job where I got $6 extra an hour on my job." He said, "Then after we decided to give at least 10%, we found out we could refinance our house and save us $150 a month, and since then, the blessings in our life have just continued to roll in." And he said, "I am thrilled to give this Sunday morning coming up. Not because I'm looking for blessings, but because I think I now understand scriptural giving." I love the topic of money and stewardship. If I could speak to the Lord's church on any singular topic that I got to choose, I would choose speaking on money. Now, I speak on all kinds of stuff to thousands and thousands of people every single year. I'm going to be speaking up at CYC. I think they're suggesting we're going to have 10,000 people, and I'm going to be speaking on some subjects there that I think are important and good. But if I got to choose, I would choose to speak on stewardship and giving, and here's why. Because it is one of the most practical ways to make your life abundantly better with one decision. If you will listen to Jesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, as he says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," your life will be better. Now, most of us, I am sad to say, do not believe Acts chapter 20, verse 35. We do not believe it's more blessed to give than receive. And here's how I know. Here's how I can prove to you that most of us sitting in this auditorium today do not believe that. If I said you could either give an extra 10% in 2013 or you could get a raise of 10% in 2013, which would you want to do? Huh? Come on, be honest now. I'll tell you exactly what most of us would choose. We would say, "You know, well, I'd rather get..." What if I said you could get a raise of 20% in 2013, or you could give 20% more? Which would you rather do? See, most of us don't really believe it. We don't really believe it's more blessed to give than receive. But I think I'm going to show you through this lesson this morning that there are serious and abundant blessings for giving as God has instructed. Now, there are three attitudes that a person has as it relates to giving. These are basically the three. Number one, a person would say, "You know what? God doesn't really care what I give. It's not really a spiritual issue. Doesn't really have much to do with my salvation or my soul. God doesn't really care." If you have that attitude, you just haven't read your Bible or heard good teaching on stewardship. The fact of the matter is, as we discussed in class, there's more talked about in the Bible on money and stewardship Then there is water baptism. Then there is faith. Then there is meeting on the first day of every week. Then there is on the Lord's Supper. Then there is on any two or three of those combined. God absolutely, positively does care what you do with the money he's entrusted to you. So the idea, the attitude, God doesn't really care, we got to toss that one out because that's just not a scriptural idea. Now there's a second idea that most people don't put it in these terms, but this is where a lot of people end up, and that is God will curse me for giving. Now they wouldn't say that in their minds, but what you find out when you ask them or you learn about or hear about their giving, they are giving far less than 10% of their income, sometimes 1 or 2 or 3%. And if you talk to them, they will say, well, we would, but we just can't because, and they'll start to tell you all the reasons why they can't give more. Now, what they really are saying is, if we do give more, our life will be worse because, and that's all the things that they're saying. They're saying God's not going to bless us for giving liberally. In fact, he's going to curse us, and we're already barely hanging on as it is, and if we start giving more, our life is going to be worse. Now, that is not the scriptural idea. In fact, I'm going to show you that that's not. And the third idea that we are going to focus on this morning is God will bless you for giving scripturally and liberally. Now, that is the gospel truth, that your life will be better than it has ever been if you start giving scripturally and you have not been up to this point. I want you to turn your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. This was the scripture that was read for us. And I want you to listen as the proverb writer says. Of course, you'll remember Solomon writing this, the wisest man in the world at the time, had been given the opportunity to have anything that he wanted. He asked for wisdom. God said, okay, because you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you all kinds of other things. Solomon says, honor the Lord with your, now the ESV, I like the translation there, honor the Lord with your wealth. The New King James says, with your possessions, and with the first fruits of your increase. Now what's he talking about? The fact of the matter, he's talking about money. That's all he's talking about here. Give God your wealth, your money. Why? Does he tell you in this scripture why to do that? Yes, he does. Watch what it says. So that. Now stop right there and let's analyze that little phrase. So that, or the word that. When you see the term so that, or the word that, it's going to tell you at least one primary reason why something is happening. For instance, you put gas in your car so that it will run. What's the reason for putting gas in your car? So that it will run. Now, according to this scripture, what is one reason to honor the Lord with your wealth? Read it. So that your barns will be filled with plenty. What's he saying? Oh, hold on, Kyle. Wait. Just a second. You are preaching televangelism, health and wealth gospel. If you give to God, he's going to give back to you. And that just is not what the Bible... Oh, yes. Listen to me. For years in the Lord's church, I feel like we have shied away from a very important teaching on giving. And that teaching is that if you give scripture and liberally, God is going to bless you in all kinds of ways. And lots of times, one of those ways is financially. And that is a fact. And I think to not teach that would be missing a very integral part of the teaching of stewardship in the Bible. Does this passage say that if you honor the Lord with your wealth, with your possession, with the first fruit of your increase, God will then return that blessing in a physical form to you? What it says? So that your barns may be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new. Now that word wine last time throws us off. All it is grape juice in this context, because that was their primary source of something they had to drink, grape juice, and that's what this is talking about. Your barns are going to overflow with plenty. Your vats are going to have all kinds of grape juice because your grapes are going to grow so many and your clusters are going to be so big, you're going to have all kinds of grape juice and you're going to be more financially prosperous. That's what the text is saying. Now, this isn't an isolated text. I want you to turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 11, and I want you to start in verse 24. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 is going to give you something similar. It says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. Now, here's the picture. You've got two guys, one guy over here, another guy over there. They both have $10. Now, this guy right here takes five of his dollars, and he gives it away. Maybe he gives two to the church. Maybe he gives three to something else. And so he's giving away $5. This guy over here says, oh, no, if I give away my $5, I'm not going to have enough to fix the roof of my house if it starts leaking, and I'm not going to have enough to buy a new air conditioner if it goes out, and I'm not going to have enough to replace my carpet in 10 years. I got to hold on to this money. Now, at first glance, this guy gives away five of his. This guy right here keeps all 10 of his. Who's got more? Well, it looks like the guy who's keeping the 10, but hold on just a second. There's one who scatters yet increases more. This individual, in the course of time and the matter of events in his life, is going to ultimately get more than the guy who hangs on to what he's got. Now, watch the next verse, though, so you don't have to take my word for this. You can listen to God himself say it. Look in verse 25. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. That is Scripture. And there's no way you can come away from these texts thinking that God will not bless a person for liberal giving. Now, I want to take you to what I think is a very intriguing passage about giving. It's in the book of Haggai. If you'll turn over to Haggai, Haggai is one of the minor prophets. It's very close to Malachi, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Almost right there at the very end of your Old Testament. In the book of Haggai, they were having a problem. The problem was God had sent the children of Israel out of the land of Babylon back into Israel to build the temple. He had instructed them to, in fact, had even providentially blessed several of the leading kingdoms in the world to send them back to build the temple. But when the Israelites got back, the temple wasn't getting built. And you see why that was happening. Look in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, here's what the Israelites were saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now here's what they were saying. Mind you, they were saying, oh yeah, we need to build the Lord's house.
That was a good lesson on stewardship. That is something that me and my family, we need to do. And when, and they'll give me a fill in the blank. And when we get out of debt, we're going to start that. And when we start making a little more money, we're going to do that. And when my husband finds a new job, that's going to happen. And when my wife goes back to work. Okay, now watch what this is. These people say, yeah, we need to build the Lord's house, just not right now. But now, watch what God says. And the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He said, all right, guys, yeah, I understand what you're saying. Oh, you're going to say later you're going to start building the temple. Well, hold on. Are your houses being built? Oh, it's time to build your house, isn't it? Just not time to build the Lord's. How? You say, well, I can't believe that the Israelites would build their house first before they would build the Lord's house. If I were to ask you in the United States of America, what is the average percentage of a person's income that a family spends on its house? You might be able to tell me that an average family spends 25 to 30% of their annual income on housing. Now, if I were to ask you in the Lord's church, what's the average percentage that a person or a family unit gives back to the Lord in the Lord's church, you might understand that the average family gives 4% of their annual income to the Lord. Now, is it time for us to dwell in our paneled houses? While the Lord's house, and what does the Bible explain to us in the New Testament, is the Lord's house, the church. Remember when Paul was writing to Timothy and he says, "These things I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of our Lord." What is God's house now? The church. And are we guilty of dwelling in our own paneled houses while the Lord's church goes wanting and goes begging and lies in ruins? And we'll spend 25% of our own annual income on our house, on our physical house, and give the Lord 4%. Well, watch what he says was happening to him. He says, "You've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, well, you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And you earn wages to put those wages in a bag with holes in it." Now watch the implication here. You're sowing a huge field, but when you go to reap it, it just didn't produce much. You're earning wages. Well, you get paid $300 and it's in gold coin and you put it in your bag. And by the time you get home to tell your wife how much you got, you look in that bag and now you've only got $150 worth of gold coins because the rest of it fell out on the way. You've got more month at the end of your money. You're just not being able to make ends meet. You're not satisfied with what's happening financially in your life. And why is that, according to Haggai? It's because you're putting your own needs in front of the Lord's. And he says, think about what you're doing. Consider your ways. Why do you think he uses the phrase "consider your ways" several times in this passage? Here's why. Do you think it makes sense to not consider how to receive blessings in your life? It doesn't make sense at all. And what the writer is saying is, think about what's going on here. You're not being blessed because why? You're doing all the work in the field, you're sowing it, but it's not producing. Why aren't you being blessed? Why? Watch what he says. You're not giving. And that's why I can't bless you, God's saying. Because you're not giving. Now, thus says the Lord, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why did I blow it away, says the Lord? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. He says, you're not going to be blessed. As long as you do this, there's no possible way that you can be blessed. But what's the implication to that? If you will do it, you'll sow much and reap much. You will be filled with what you have to drink. Your bag will not have holes in it. That's the implication of the book of Haggai. You say, well, Kyle, I mean, that's Old Testament stuff. Yeah, it is. Old Testament. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 6. I want you to look at verse 38. Book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 38. Here's what the Bible says. I'm going to wait till you get there. I want you to make sure you see it yourself. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, someone will say, you know, Kyle, that is talking about spiritual things like forgiveness and spiritual things like mercy. Well, it is. It does include all of those. But it also includes other things like financial blessings. I think it is no accident that Jesus Christ intentionally used a marketing illustration in this instance to talk to you about giving. And here's why. This picture is of a man who goes to the market. And he goes to the market and he's going to buy some grain. And he's been using a certain measuring cup to give to God. And the grain seller, who is God in this instance, says, all right, what measuring cup you been using to give to God? And the man pulls it out of his bag and says, here it is. And the seller of grain says, all right, let me see that measuring cup. All right, and so he takes a big scoop and he fills it up. And it's filled to the top. That's what you've been giving back to God. Looks just like what you've been using every Sunday to give back to God. He says, all right, that's looking pretty good. But let me see that. And then he smushes it down into the cup. Now here's what the picture reminds me of. I don't know if you've ever raked many leaves. Nowadays we don't even have to rake them much. You just get one of those mowers that mulches them up and throws them in the bag and you dump it in your garden. But used to, we did a lot of leaf raking. And we would rake a big, huge pile of leaves, and then we would go grab an armful of those leaves, and we would shove those leaves into a big black plastic bag or a trash can. And it would look like the leaves filled up the can. But then you could smash those leaves down and get another big armful, and you could put those on top of that, and then you could smash those down, get another armful, and put those on top of that. You could get about four armfuls in just smashing it down with your hands, and then if you jumped over into the trash can and jumped up and down on the leaves, I don't know how many of you would do that, I'm not saying I ever did, but if you did, you could then get about three more armfuls in there, and what looked like it was full at first with one armful, now you've got seven armfuls up. So God says, all right, the measurement that you've been using to give to me, pass it over to me. Great, all right, looking good. Now, smash it down in there. He scoops a bunch of grain and he smushes it down so you got plenty of room left to put more grain. And so he fills it up. Now it looks like it's on the top. He says, all right, now I'm not quite done. What's it say next? Shaken together. So he takes it after he smashed it down, he shakes it. Why in the world would you shake it? You ever bought a box of cornflakes that you thought was a full box? And you opened it up and there was about 1/8 of a box of cornflakes in there. And you thought, what in the world is going on? And then you saw that little convenient disclaimer on the outside of the box that says, basically when we package this box of cornflakes, it is full. But items shift out or sift during transit. All that means when they put all the cornflakes in there, it was a full bag. But as it got shaken throughout the process of taking it from one place to another, all those cornflakes settled out. You ever bought a bag of Dorito chips and thought you got a full bag? Same thing happened. You open that bag of Dorito chips and your hand just keeps going down in there until you finally hit a chip. Yeah, because shaking it together will cause all of the smaller little pieces to settle down further so that what looked like it was full, now you've got plenty more room to put more stuff. All right, great. So he took the measure that you've been given to him. He smushed it down. Then he shook it together. So it looks like now there's a little more room, isn't it? Now he scoops it again. And now it's totally full. But this time when he scooped it, now what I learned this in preschool. I remember at East Tennessee, it was East Tennessee State University. My mom was taking some classes there, and I was going to preschool there, and my preschool teacher was named Miss Susu. Now, that's about all I remember from preschool, other than we had cooking class in preschool. And we learned how to measure a flour cup and make sure you didn't put too much flour in if the recipe only called for one cup. You remember that? You scooped up the flour, and then you took something like a butter knife and you scraped it across the top so that you wouldn't get a cup and a half of flour when it only called for a cup. You know what I'm talking about there? So God takes your measurement that you use every Sunday. He fills it up, smushes it down, shakes it together, then scoops it up, and it's flowing out the top. Now, the regular vendor would clear off the stuff on the top so you get the perfect measure, but not God. No, it's all pouring up off the top, and he says, all right, now hold out your container and dumps that in. And you take that cup that you've been giving every Sunday and you scoop some out and you don't press it down, you don't shake it together and you don't have it overflowing. And when you scoop your cup out, you've still got all kinds of grain left there that God has given to you based on your giving. Now, is that scripture? Is that what the Bible's teaching there? Absolutely positive. And I'll tell you what I think one of the most powerful teachings along these lines come from the book of Malachi. Probably my favorite Scripture and all the Bible as it relates to giving. Here's how I find Malachi. I turn to that little page in my Bible that separates the New Testament from the Old Testament and just flip back to the Old Testament. One page is all I've got to flip. That gets me to Malachi chapter 3. Now you got to work with me on this. I read very, very slowly on Malachi chapter 3 verse 8. And here's why. We got to stop and explain some of it as we go. Malachi chapter 3 verse 8. Malachi is talking to the children of Israel. They are having all kinds of very serious problems in Israel. And Malachi says in verse 8, "Will a man rob God?" You know what a rhetorical question is? Yep. A rhetorical question is one that somebody asks for emphasis and not for information. You know how that goes. When I was a kid, my dad would say, "Son, do you want a spanking?" You think he was exploring for information with that kind of question? You think he thought that, yes, you know, today is the day I would like a spanking, Dad, and I'm glad you asked that because, yes, all right, today, thank you, Dad, I do. No, no. The question, "Son, do you want a spanking?" is a rhetorical question that everybody already knows the answer to. The answer is a big, fat, huge no. You don't want a spanking. It's only asked so that whatever behavior I was involving myself in at the time, I would stop, because the implication is if you keep doing what you're doing, then you're going to get a spanking. Now, another, a rhetorical question might be something like this. Does Doug Smith love Alabama football? You know, that's a rhetorical question. Everybody knows the answer to that. You could use that in illustration. Nobody would even think, "I don't know, I'm going to have to think about that one." I mean, yeah, I've been in his office and the whole thing looks like a shrine to Alabama football, but I don't know. Maybe he doesn't. Yeah, it's a rhetorical question. Now, here's the rhetorical question. Will a man rob God? The answer is supposed to be no. And here's why it's supposed to be no. Would any person in his or her right mind walk into a bank when they knew that their face would immediately be recognized on camera? They knew within seconds that the person who was in charge of security would bust them, and they knew that the person in charge of security had the ability to enforce any punishment that the law would allow. And they were going to be busted in 2 seconds. Well, the answer obviously is no. You don't rob from somebody that knows everything, that has enough power to do whatever he wants to you. That is not a good candidate for robbery. And so, if I were to say this morning, "Guys, would you rob God? Would you even think about robbing God?" Now, I have seen some people do that. There was a congregation close to my hometown, Columbia, Tennessee, where one of the individuals, they didn't have elders, one of the individuals was one of the leading men in the congregation, and he and his wife counted the money and were supposed to deposit it in the bank. Well, they needed a loan for a car, and they thought, you know what, we'll just take some out of the pot here that we've been getting on Sundays and we'll pay it back. You know how that went. They took some and they didn't pay it back, and then they thought they might need a little bit more of a loan from the church without telling anybody, and they took some more of that, and eventually I think they stole $40,000 from the church and later said, "Oh, hey, by the way, guys, we've been stealing from the church." Now, is that stealing from God? Yeah. Now, I'm going to ask for a show of hands. Anybody ever done that? Because if you have, you need to come repent. But you know what? I bet I don't see any hands, because most of us would say, "I've never done that." I don't know if you've ever heard John Smith speak. When I was at Freed Hardeman, John Smith came to speak, and he said when he was a kid, all those hot summer days, he would go with his dad to the little grocery store down the road, barefooted, walking along the dust. He would walk into that grocery store and that cool concrete would hit his feet. And his dad would walk in there, slap down a nickel and say, "Give me a Nesbitt orange." And boy, John Smith said he thought that was the coolest thing he'd ever seen. Because his dad would get a Nesbitt orange. This was before kids got to drink pop as it goes. And his dad would drink that Nesbitt orange right in front of his kids. And John Smith thought, "Man, I want to drink one of those Nesbitt oranges. Where am I going to get a nickel? I need a nickel." And then it dawned on him, you know what? I see a nickel every Sunday in that plate. And so the next Sunday rolled around, and he said he was in a little building where it was real hot in the summers, and so all of the men would go outside, and all the women, everybody would go outside right after the service, and they would stand out there, and he said he knew that he could sneak in and steal a nickel, so that's exactly what he did. snuck in, stole a nickel. Said he couldn't wait Monday morning. He was going to walk in that store and say, give me Nesbitt orange. His toughest little man voice. Well, he said he slept on it that Sunday night. Something just didn't feel right. He thought, I don't know about going in there and buying a Nesbitt orange with a nickel I took from the plate. That just doesn't seem too right. He said, maybe I'll do it Tuesday. Tuesday rolled around. He thought, oh, this is getting worse and worse. He's getting nervous, having trouble sleeping. By Wednesday, he said he didn't know if the Lord was going to let him live until Sunday to give the nickel back. Thought he was going to die. Said he had a dream Thursday night about his preacher. Said his preacher was a portly individual who, when he preached, he got red-faced and he sweated. And he said he was listening to that preacher give a fiery sermon. He was up there sweating, pouring out of his head, face red, and right in the middle of his sermon, he stuck out his big pudgy finger and said, John Smith, you stole God's nickel. John Smith said he didn't know what he was going to do. Sunday rolled around, he said, finally, he got to run that nickel back and throw it in the plate. And he had never been more happy and never felt better in his whole life. You ever stolen any money from the plate? I was talking to somebody recently and they said, well, you know, I've been to a congregation where some people left with more money than they came in with and I watched them. But you know what? I dare say that's not you, is it? Well, it wasn't the fine upstanding Israelites that were listening to Malachi either. They hadn't been chipping any gold off of the temple. They hadn't been stealing any money from the treasury, and they didn't understand what Malachi had in his mind when he was saying, will a man rob God? Because watch what Malachi says. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, talking to the Israelites. What if I said, okay, guys, you're claiming never to have stolen anything, but you've been stealing from God for years. And you say, how? What do you mean by that? I've never stolen a dime from God. Watch what Malachi says. God says, you've robbed me. And the Israelites say, how? You show me how. Tell me how I've been stealing from God, because I know I haven't stolen any money from God. Watch what he says. In tithes and offerings. Now, watch the progression. In class, we nailed down the fact, I think, inarguably, that money that is entrusted to you is not yours. You are a steward. You don't get to keep it. It doesn't go with you when you die. You are entrusted with it here for a while, and what you do with it, you're accountable for. Now, if God gives you a certain amount of money to use, and he asks for a certain amount of it back, and you don't give it to God back, then what have you done?
You've stolen it. Flat out. Now, here's what a person will say lots of times when I get to this. They'll say, well, you know, this just applied to the Old Testament. I mean, tithes and offerings. The New Testament doesn't talk about tithing. It disappoints me to hear that type of a statement. Now, and I hear it all the time. And here's why it disappoints me. Number one, throughout the entirety of Scripture, understand this and listen very closely. Never once is a person considered faithful or generous or obedient who gives less than 10% of his or her income to God. Let me explain to you what I mean. Moses, writing the Pentateuch, wrote in about 1450 BC. Abraham lived 400 or more years before that. When the Bible says that Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings and met Melchizedek, how much does the Bible say that Abraham gave to Melchizedek? 10%. Now, was that before the Old Testament came along? Yes, about 400 years. So Moses, writing about Abraham, 400 years before the Old Testament comes along, explains that Abraham gave to Melchizedek at least 10%. 10% of what he took from the slaughter of the kings. And then when you read about Abraham's grandson, Jacob, the Bible explains that Jacob makes a promise to God when he's going across the river. He says, if you will bless me so that I can return here, I promise you that I'll give 10% of everything that comes into me to you. And then you go to the Old Testament, which is about 400 years later. And Moses tells the Israelites to give at least 10%. Now, I'm not going to get into more that they were supposed to give because it was much more than 10%. They're supposed to give free will offerings. They're supposed to leave certain parts of their field for the poor. But let's just say 10%. Abraham, Jacob,
Moses. Now, when you come over to the New Testament, every faithful Jew in the New Testament was giving how much? At least 10%. So when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what do I need to do?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commands." What would that include? Giving at least 10%. But then we have some people who will. Well, before I say that, let me say this. Then you go to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews explains that we have a better covenant with better promises based on a better sacrifice with a better high priest. And some people will say, "Okay, now I'm under the new covenant. It's better in every way, so I can give 2 or 3 or 4% of my income." Now, I want you to ask yourself this question. Can you imagine a faithful Jew who had been obedient to God and then realized he was responsible for crucifying the Son of God, asked Peter, "What do we need to do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." That Old Testament Jew was baptized into Christ, came up out of that water, and said, "Yes! I can now give 3%. Is that ridiculous? I would love to see a single scripture that would back the idea that a person could give less than 10% of his or her income and be considered a faithful giver to God. I've never seen a scripture used. Never once. Now, I've seen a person say, "Well, you know, it doesn't give a specific percentage in the New Testament." No, it certainly doesn't. And I'll tell you why I think that is, so that you wouldn't think that by giving 10% you've done your job. And you wouldn't misunderstand that giving is something that is so powerful and exciting that you give 10% and you start from there and you give more and more and more, and the more and more and more that you give, the more and more God blesses you. Here's what I do hear lots of times when a person... Oh, the other day, I heard a guy came up to me, and here's what he said. He said, "No, I don't give 10%. And here's why." He said, "If I did, I wouldn't have any money, potentially, to help my daughter and her grandson. So I don't give 10%. He said, "Now, when I die, 83% of my income is going... 83% of everything I got is going to the Lord. But while I'm alive, I just can't give 10% because I might not have enough if something happened to my daughter." Another person, after I had been talking about this, said, "Well, you know what, Kyle? I think that giving 10% is good. I think it's a great thing. But I don't do it. My wife and I, we just can't. We've got student loans. I don't make much money. And we just could not. We just could not give 10%. Now, generally speaking, that's what I hear when a person says, "I'm not giving 10%. Now, here's the irony of it. The irony is the person is saying, "I don't have enough money to give 10%. Question number one, were there poor people in the Old Testament who had less than you've got that were required and commanded to give 10%? Were there any qualifications? "Well, you need to give 10% unless... You've got rabbi fees, and then you could get a little break on your temp." None. Were the people, in many cases, poorer than you will ever be, and they were required to give 10%? Yes, and here's what is also ironic. Does the New Testament give you an example of some poor people that were dirt poor, abject poverty, that were willing to give at least 10% of their income? Oh, come on, you know that, don't you? The Bible explains that the Corinthians gave out of their poverty. Now, the story that's most famous, you'll find it over in Mark chapter 12. And the Bible explains right there at the end of that chapter that Jesus Christ was sitting opposite of the treasury and he was watching people put money into the treasury. And there came a poor widow who had two mites that make a quadrant. You know how much that'd be in modern day currency? Less than a penny. Less than a cent. You ever been that poor? You got less than a penny? Now, anybody that could give us a heart-rending story about why she couldn't give 10%, this is the woman right here, isn't it? What'd she give? Every bit of it. I believe that a person is going to have a hard time standing justified before God on the day of judgment having given any less than 10% of his or her income. I think the Old Testament was written for our learning according to Romans chapter 15 verse 4. And I think that 10% mark is a very good description of what the Bible considers to be bountiful, generous giving. And I think a strong case can be made that we need to give at least 10% of everything that comes to us. Now, that's where I get a lot of this. I don't know about that. Head shaking, mumbling. Hold on just a second. That's not the end of the teaching. Now, you're still in Malachi, all right? Malachi says, you've been robbing from me. You've been stealing from me, God says. And they say, how? I don't understand. Well, I gave you a bunch of money to do something with, and you didn't give me back 10% like I asked you to. Okay, well, what's the solution? Watch what he says. Here we go. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord. Oh, one of my favorites. I love this. Prove me now in this. Do you know it's the only time in all of Scripture that the Bible says, of God, prove me now in this. Let me tell you the story. And my father was at the hospital about 4 or 5 days after we had, I guess it was two. 2 days after we had my second child, my daughter Anna Claire. My son, Drew, was 20 months old. And my dad and Drew were playing a little game of jump and catch. I'm going to say the sofa was about this high right here. And Drew would climb up on the sofa. And Dad, this was in the little hospital room that you get moved out of after you make sure your baby's all right and everything. So we're sitting there. And Dad is on the floor. Drew is on the sofa. And Dad is raising his arms up to catch my son, Drew. And I am videoing all kinds of stuff, videoing my new little baby girl, talking about how she's the most beautiful girl anybody's ever seen, and then going around the room showing all who's there. And for some reason, I focus in on Dad and Drew playing this game. Well, I just happen to focus in when Dad puts his arms up, but then gets distracted and starts talking to somebody. Why is that funny? He gets distracted and starts talking to somebody. You know where it's going, don't you? Gets his arms up, and then somebody, and he starts talking. I've got it on video. He can't deny it. Drew jumps off. Dad's paying no attention. Drew falls off and hits his head on the floor. Now, nothing big. Doesn't even have nothing. He's not hurt at all. But he gets up like, well, thought you were supposed to catch me. Well, my dad sees exactly what's going on. So he gets him, and what does he do? Oh, you know what he does. Puts him back up on the sofa and says, jump, I'll catch you this time. And what's Drew do? He ain't jumping again, is he? He got dropped. And he is not jumping into what he got dropped from anymore. Now here's what God is saying. Listen, I never drop people. Now, he knows you're not going to believe him, some of you. He knows some of you are going to have such a problem believing this teaching that he has to use the only time in Scripture, the only time in all of the Bible where he says, prove me now in this. It's not in another passage. Because he knows some of us are going to have such a hard time buying this. And he says, you test me. And see. See if what, God? You test me and see, read it for yourself. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and drop down so many blessings on you that you won't even be able to receive them all. God, you mean to tell me that this Israelite nation has been stealing from you for decades? And the solution is, all right, look, just come clean, stop that right now, and start giving at least a tenth. You start giving your tithes and offerings, and I'll tell you what, we'll wipe all that clean, and I'll bless you more than you can handle. Now, suppose I go up to a person and I say, God wants to bless you more than you can handle. Are you in for that? Well, no, Kyle, I just don't think so. I'd like to have another drudgery every year this year. Really, I would like to not be able to make ends meet, and I'd like for things not to go so well. So no, I wouldn't like to be blessed this year. So just, I don't want to hear it. You know, I've never talked to anybody that said that. What if I, this morning, said, now this is hypothetical. You'll understand when I tell it to you. No, let's change it to this. What if Doug Smith said, all right, guys, we heard some good lessons, good teaching on giving, on stewardship today. I'll tell you what. Anybody comes up and shakes my hand after this service, I'll give you $100. And he says, I know that a lot of you aren't going to believe that because I'm a preacher and you know how preachers get paid, but I'm telling you, it's the truth. You come up and shake my hand, Doug Smith says, and I will give you a $100 bill. Now, there are some of you in the audience that think, well, I can't lose anything trying it. Sure, I'm there. You go up, you shake Doug Smith's hand. He pumps it real good. You wait a minute. He says, thank you. Slaps a crisp $100 bill on you. Now, there are some of us in the audience that say, you know what? Nah, Doug Smith doesn't have that kind of money. And I don't think he'll give me $100. Even if he did, I'm not doing it. And so you start walking out of the auditorium. Now, some of the people that came up and shook Doug Smith's hand are walking by you carrying their hundreds. Looking at it, they get one of those little pins out, mark on it, see it's not counterfeit. I mean, you know Doug. It's not. Sure enough, it's real. It's a real deal. Those people that didn't believe the statement say, well, boy, where'd you get that? I said, well, I shook Doug Smith's hand. He gave me $100. He said he would. All you got to do is go do it. They say, $100. I bet he doesn't have it left. Bet he doesn't have any left. And they keep walking. And people file by them holding their money. And they never come up and shake Doug Smith's hand to get their $100. Now, whose fault is that for not getting the blessings? Theirs. You know what I find so ironic? So ironic. The people that love to hear sermons on giving, you know who they are? They're the people that are giving liberally. The other day I heard from a guy. He was doing his dad's taxes. He says, Kyle, I just thought you'd like to know. He said, my dad gives 67% of everything that comes into him. I didn't understand that. Of course, keep that between you and me. Of course, I'm not telling you who that is. I know the guy. At every opportunity he can find, he is looking for ways to give more. Do you know I have hardly ever, in fact, I don't think I've ever, never seen a person who was a liberal good giver not enjoy thinking how they could possibly give more this upcoming year. I was talking to an elder down in the church at, I don't know if you would say down, I guess it was way far over in California. And elder, good guy, had me out to speak on, I think I was speaking on Christian Evans or something like that, and I was talking to him about giving, and he said, well, what do you speak on all over the country? I said, well, lots about giving. Boy, his eyes lit up. He said, giving? Well, that's a good subject. And I said, yeah. We started talking about it. And just, I try to see what people's views of giving are. He said, well, I'll tell you what, the Lord has blessed me beyond anything I could ever possibly imagine. He told me about all the things that had happened in his life, and he said, and here's one reason I think that's the case. He said, since I learned about giving, learned about stewardship, he said, I have determined to give at least 0.5% to 1% more every single year. He said, and from that time to this, I have never not been able to do that. And he had been taught that about 50 years ago. You want to know what V.P. Black did when he learned that he hadn't been giving scripturally? V.P. Black said that when I learned that I had been stealing money from God, I calculated up everything that I had ever made, and at least 10% of everything that I had ever made, and I started paying God back for that till I paid back every single penny that I had stolen from God. God doesn't even ask you to do that right there, does He? Is it Bible that God will bless you for giving? Is it truly more blessed to give than receive? It is. No possible way around that. Maybe you've heard about Julie and her pearls. Julie was walking through Target with her mom, and she looked up, and there was a beautiful set of fake pearls, toys, cost $20. Boy, Julie picked those up. She looked at them, and she said, Mom, I sure would like these pearls. Her mom said, Julie, no, that's $20. $20 is an awful lot of money. Julie said, well, I've got five, and I'll do any more chores that I have to. I really would love these pearls. Julie's mom said, okay, we'll buy them for you. But you're going to have to do your chores. Pay me back. So they did. Bought those pearls. Julie went home. She put them on. Boy, it was the best toy she had ever gotten. She wore them all the time. Wore them every single day to school. Wore them all night. Just before she went to bed, she'd take them off, put them on her dresser, get up the next morning. First thing she did, put those pearls on. Wore them everywhere. She went warm so much that the little paint had started chipping off of them. It didn't matter to her. Still thought they were the greatest things ever. One night her father was sitting in his lazy boy chair, and he was reading a book and saw Julie and said, Julie, come here. How you doing? How's your day? He said, let me ask you a question. Do you love me? Julie said, well, you know I love you. He said, would you give me your pearls? Oh, Julie's face just fell. She said, Dad, not my pearls. Anything but my pearls. He said, okay. How about a week later? Same situation. He called Julie over. Julie, how's your day? Did you learn a lot in school? See, you're still wearing those pearls. Do you love me? Dad, you know I love you. Would you give me the pearls? Oh, Julie's face just fell. Anything but my pearls, Dad. You can have anything in my room. That's okay. About three nights later, she came in just crying. Her knuckles were just white where she was hanging on to those pearls. And she said, Dad, you know I love you. Here, I want you to have my pearls. And dropped those pearls into his hand. And he reached beside him and pulled out a purple velvet case and flipped it open. And inside of that velvet case was the most beautiful set of real pearls you had ever seen. And he said, Julie, I was just waiting to see if you would give me what won't last so I could give you what will. God has entrusted you with money. God says, I will bless you if you give to me. And the reason that God wants you to give to Him is so you can be more like God. One of the most famous passages in all of the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God emptied the treasury of heaven and took its prized gem, the pearl of great price, and sent that pearl to this earth to be abused and battered, to be crucified, because He has a spirit of giving. Will you first give yourself back to God? And when giving yourself, give all of yourself. Do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation? Do you need to become a New Testament Christian? Do you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized into Christ but you've wandered away? Do you need to come back? Do you need to repent and pray that God will forgive you so you can have a right relationship with God? If you need to respond in any way, I hope you will as we stand and as we sing.